podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
You know, everywhere that Jesus went, the crowds commented on the quality of his teaching. They'd say, well, this is something new. This is something we haven't heard before. Or they'd say, wow, that is powerful. There is some authority there. There's something powerful about his teaching. And in Galilee, his teaching almost got him stoned to death, almost got him pushed off a cliff. So what was he teaching that was so controversial? What was he teaching that was so different? Let's listen to some of his teaching this morning from Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 20. This is just a portion of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, follow along as I read verses 20 through 48. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there is a member that you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words this morning from our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we discuss them and think about them, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to understand and apply what we hear. But also, Father, we recognize today, Lord, that there are so many distractions. There's the rain and there's Father, just drowsiness and Lord, so many things going on in our lives that cause anxiety. But Lord, help us to set those aside. Help us to just listen to your word and listen to your voice this morning. Father, that you might have something that we desperately need to hear to help us to grow to be more like you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So where have we been? We've been talking about Jesus in this series of messages called All Eyes on Jesus, the character and the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he and what does it mean to us? for our salvation, but also what does it mean to us for our walk with Him daily? So far we've talked about Jesus the King, that He came to earth to bring the kingdom of heaven here into this world. Jesus the Faithful, He came to share what faith in the Father can do. Jesus the Merciful, He came in order to smash legalism and to promote mercy in this world. Jesus the Forgiver, He came to forgive us of our sins, but not only that, to promote forgiveness among us that we might forgive others. Jesus the Lover, He came to show the full extent of God's love for us. Jesus the Healer, and He came not only to heal physical sickness, but more importantly than that, He came to heal spiritual disease. Jesus the Leader, He came to be a humble servant, yet He trained a small group of followers who would change the world. So this is who Jesus is, and today we talk about Jesus the Righteous. Jesus the Righteous, and we just sang the song that included that verse, righteousness, righteousness is what I need. And ask the question, do we really know what righteousness is? We understand what it means to be righteous. Righteousness is not just defined by the absence of the negative. That's how we like to define it. That righteousness means that we should not sin. So we define righteousness by saying, well, I shouldn't sin. Whenever I sin, I'm not righteous, I'm unrighteous. But if I could live my life without sinning, then I would be righteous. Actually, it's more than just the absence of the negative, but it's also the presence of the positive. It means this, that Jesus was completely righteous in this world. And what that means is that at every opportunity, He did the right thing. It wasn't just that He avoided sin, it's that He always did the right thing. His behavior was perfect and spotless. Now, in our small group last Sunday night, we had a little bit of a discussion about what it must have been like to be Jesus' parents, you know, with a child who not only never does anything wrong, but a child who always does everything right. Imagine that. I mean, you would probably feel guilty in front of your child. And you know how people have bumper stickers on their cars that say things about their child and about how their child is, you know, the honor student or whatever. Well, what about the bumper sticker on Joseph and Mary's car? What would it say? You know, our child is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, every knee shall bow. What's going to be on their bumper sticker? The truth of the matter is that Jesus lived it out. Lived it out. Would you even have to discipline your child? Did Joseph and Mary ever have to say, Jesus, you're going into time out? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what we have from Scripture is that maybe if they did put him in time out, it was them who were the sinful ones, right? They were the ones who were misunderstanding what was going on in the life of Jesus, and they saw what he did as being wrong when just about a large number of people in this world at the time when Jesus lived thought that he was wrong in many ways. They didn't realize is that he was completely right and completely righteous and perfect. So what would it be like to be his parents? What would it be like to be his brothers and sisters? You know, Jesus did it. It wasn't me. It was Jesus. Yeah, good luck with that one, right? It just doesn't work in his case. Jesus was always doing the right thing. And he not only presented for us a perfect picture of righteousness, but he also taught us about righteousness. And what we see here in this small section of the Sermon on the Mount is, first of all, that Jesus intensifies man's idea of righteousness. Jesus intensifies man's idea of righteousness. People cannot live up to God's standard of righteousness. We are all sinners. We understand that. So what do we do in order to ease our conscience, in order to feel better about ourselves, because we know we can't live up to this standard of perfection? What do we do in order to live with ourselves? Well, we could just ignore God's righteousness. We could just ignore God and say, he doesn't exist, so I don't have to worry about what he thinks because he's not there. We can say, well, God understands, you know, he'll let it go. You know, God's permissive. He understands. Or we could just make up our own standard of righteousness. We could say, you know what? Righteousness is a moving target. As times change and cultures change and society changes, righteousness changes. So we make up our own standard of righteousness to help ourselves feel better. Or maybe we should emphasize some areas of righteousness, but forget about other areas of righteousness. Now we have our favorite areas of righteousness that we're going to promote, and other areas of righteousness, well, not so much. Let's not talk about those. Just one example. We emphasize a woman's right to choose and how important that is, that she have the freedom to choose. And we say that that's important in our culture, but the emphasis means that we're overlooking a baby's right to live. So sometimes in arguing for one side of righteousness, we hurt the other side of righteousness. We really need to be careful that we don't emphasize our favorite sides of righteousness. Or we could be like the Pharisees. What did the Pharisees do in Jesus' day? They watered down the law of the Old Testament. They took the law of the Old Testament and they watered it down to satisfy their own lifestyle. They had their own commentaries on what the Old Testament law meant, and those commentaries tended to water it down so it would be a little bit easier for them to live. So the Pharisees could walk around with their heads held high, you know, because they were getting it right if you were to look at their standard of righteousness. Jesus knew that they had watered down the law. They had watered down God's righteous standards. So what did he do? He got up in the Sermon on the Mount and he called them out. He called them out on it. He started where they were and he brought them back to God. So let's look at some of these verses. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He begins by saying, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He gets their attention right off the bat because most of the people there held the Pharisees and the teachers of the law up on a pedestal and said, they're perfect. Those are the righteous ones in our society. How can you call them out? How can you tell us that our righteousness has to exceed their righteousness? That's not fair. It's not going to happen. So Jesus sets them up from the very beginning. But then he starts saying, here's how you heard the law, and here's what I say is the truth. He says, first of all, in verse 21, you heard, do not murder. But I say, even thinking about murder or even speaking angry, hateful, murderous words is just as bad as murder. In verse 27, he says, you heard, do not sleep with another man's wife. Do not commit adultery. You heard that. But I say, don't even look at a woman with a lustful eye. Don't even think about sleeping with another man's wife. Verse 31, he says, you have heard it's okay to divorce your wife as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, as long as you abide by the legal rules of our day, it's okay. He said, I say divorce is a sin. God hates divorce. It's wrong across the board. He says, you heard that you should keep your promises, especially the promises and the oaths that you make to God. He says, I say, don't even make those promises. Don't swear to God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then he says in verse 38, you heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, you should be generous to those who are your enemies. Generous to those who hurt you. Rather than paying them back, you should pay them forward. And then verse 43, he says, you heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's worldly wisdom. But I say you should love your enemy. Anybody can love their neighbor. But you should love your enemy. Well, that is an intensified version of righteousness, because that is the righteousness that God calls for. And, you know, we could look at that and say, Jesus, do you expect us to do that? Do you expect anybody to be able to accomplish that? And Jesus would be able to nod his head and say, yeah, because he did. In their very midst, he was living that life. Who can live up to such a standard? It's ridiculous. It's unreasonable. It's over the top. It's intense. The answer is Jesus can. Number two, Jesus satisfies God's standard of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, a verse we didn't read, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fulfill them. Jesus came, in other words, to do what we cannot do. He came to fulfill the law, to complete the law, to finish the law. Where we have a hard time living according to this standard of righteousness that God has set, Jesus came and he fulfilled it perfectly, lived it perfectly. He didn't abolish it. He didn't do away with it. He didn't say we don't need the law anymore. He lived it completely and showed people what the letter of the law really meant. So Jesus came to satisfy the thirst that God has for righteousness. God has a thirst for righteousness. And we as his people have a hard time satisfying that thirst. The people that he created to reflect his righteousness, we have not been able to quench his thirst for righteousness. The nation of Israel that he chose and brought out of Egypt and saved, and he wanted them to be righteous before him, they could not quench his thirst for righteousness. So he sent his son, and Jesus came to satisfy the thirst of God for righteousness. And so when Jesus was on the mountaintop, God said in a voice, "This is my beloved son. I am pleased. I am satisfied with him. He's doing it right. He's got it." Jesus, his righteousness surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus never harbored any hateful thoughts, only helpful thoughts. And some people might say, "Oh yeah, yeah, well what about in the temple when he turned over the tables? You know, there was probably some choice words that came out of him there." Yeah, he was angry, right? He wanted to murder those people, didn't he? He went against his own law. Well, no. See, Jesus had only what was helpful in mind. I don't believe he wanted to hurt anybody. What he wanted to do was set things right so the people would turn away from their wicked ways and toward God. Jesus never looked at a woman with lustful eyes. Contrary to what some of our modern book writers and movie writers would like to tell us, Jesus never made a promise that he didn't keep. He never made an oath. His yes was always yes. His no was always no. He was way too generous with people. Over the top generous with people. They took advantage of him like Judas did, and he just continued to be generous toward them. He loved his enemies all the way to the cross, where he prayed for them and surrendered his life for them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 puts it this way. "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And you stop there and say, "Well, the what for our sins?" Well, let's look at the NIV then. The NIV says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then we might say, okay, you're getting closer. Let's look at the Message version and see what our friend Eugene Peterson says. He said, "This is the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God." Do you see how many words it took for Eugene Peterson to represent one Greek word that's translated by the English Standard Version as propitiation, by the NIV as atoning sacrifice? He says, a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. All of that for one Greek word, because it's a meaningful Greek word. Basically, it's saying this: look, this is the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Because we, in our unrighteousness, have violated the standard of God, it has broken our relationship with God. So Jesus came along and he lived a perfectly righteous life. And as a result of that, all who believe in him have that damage reversed. It fixes our relationship with God. Jesus came to quench God's thirst for righteousness because we have failed. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God sees us as sinless and perfect. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is the one who makes our relationship with God whole again through living the perfect life that we cannot live. Jesus satisfies God's standard of righteousness. Now, listen to this for a moment, see, because we get this wrong sometimes, even as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the wrong perspective on what it means to be saved. We think to ourselves, well, we live on a sliding scale, and as long as we live an average life, you know, as long as we get to the end of this world, God's going to line up all of the people who ever lived. And they're going to be lined up from the worst to the best. Jesus at the front of the line, you got Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, whoever else you want to put at the front of the line. And at the back of the line, you've got Hitler and all his friends, and Mussolini, and you line them up like that. And you say, well, you know what? As long as I fall somewhere above center, I'm good. I'm good then. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that everyone, from Mother Teresa to Billy Graham on down, has not lived up to the standard of righteousness. We all need Jesus in his perfect life. We all need to put our faith in him. Some people believe that God grades on a curve. I always hated that when I was in school. I don't know about you. You did your best on a test. You did pretty good, you know, you did pretty good. And you thought to yourself, well, maybe the teacher will grade on a curve. And as a result of that, suddenly my 70 will become like an 80 or 90. That could happen, right? Then you find out someone got a 100 on the test. I always hated the person that busted the curve for everybody else. You know, how can they do that? Right? We're supposed to love our enemies. I got to take that back, right? We're learning today. But some people think that that's the way that God also looks at our lives. Now, we're going to get to the end of the world, and he's going to line us all up, and he's going to say, okay, look, I'm going to grade on the curve. You know, if you're better than most, then he's going to put you in a different chair, you know, based on how you've done. And a certain number of chairs go to heaven, and the majority of the chairs don't go to heaven, right? Because it's a narrow way. If that's the way, we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble because Jesus completely shattered the curve. We need to put our faith in him because he's lived his life perfect for us. Some people believe it's a scale, you know, that we get to heaven and God's going to put all of our good works on one side and our bad works on the other side. Right? And if our good works outweigh our bad works, we get into heaven. If our bad works outweigh our good works, then we're going to the other place, right? That's how it works. The weight of what you've done. Again, God doesn't grade according to the scale. He says, look, you need to be 100% perfect. Did you see that last verse we read here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48? Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfect righteousness like Jesus. That's the standard. So if you have any bad works, even if your good completely outweighs your bad, if there's one here, one piece of unrighteousness here, you don't measure up to the righteous standard of God. God demands perfection. And so he sent his son who was perfect. He satisfies God's need for perfection. Great, right? So we're off the hook. We can take a deep breath and say, wow, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now when God looks at me, he sees me as he sees his son, perfect. So I can just live however I want now. I can do whatever I want. I can be as sinful and unrighteous as I can, you know, because when it comes to the end, I've got the blood of Jesus on me, right? Well, not exactly. Number three, Jesus promotes your practice of righteousness. Look, Jesus didn't save you so that you could do whatever on earth you wanted and live against God's law. I have a feeling that anyone who believes that they said a specific prayer or walked down a specific aisle, anybody who believes that at the end of a track there was some words and they recited those words, anybody who believes that that's all they need and now they're going to heaven, and they can live any way they want right now. Anybody who does that probably didn't take it seriously in the first place. I'm not sure they're saved. Now, God is the judge of all of that, and I'm going to leave it in his hands. I'm not the judge. However, you think that somebody who says a prayer and then lives their life in complete opposition to the righteousness that was placed upon them at the cross. But do you believe that person took it seriously? Do you believe that person's really saved? Only God knows. But I do know this, that Jesus not only satisfies God's righteousness, but he promotes our practice of righteousness. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gotten up on that mount and given this entire sermon. Now, I've heard people preach the Sermon on the Mount in a number of different ways. I've heard some say, well, it doesn't apply to us anymore. You know, Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us. That's Jesus was living under the law. That's part of the law. Now we have grace. After he died on the cross, that's gone. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fulfill that law anymore. I've heard people preach that way. I've heard people preach that that what Jesus said here was completely over the top on purpose, because he wants us to recognize what horrible sinners we are, so we'll turn to him for forgiveness. And that's the only reason that this is here, so that we can recognize our sin and turn to him for forgiveness and say, I could never live that. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in that, you know. However, I believe that he also preached it so that his followers would know what's expected in the kingdom of God. And if he has brought the kingdom of God to the kingdom of earth, anyone who jumps with both feet into his kingdom needs to know what's expected in his kingdom. And so we should desire to live a life of righteousness as his followers. You know, some Christians may be tempted to think, I've got it covered. Jesus died for me. I can get away with whatever I want. Jesus saves me. He's my righteousness, so now I'm free to do whatever I want. You know this verse, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In the New International Version says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we go on? We're sinners, and Christ is righteous. And Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness when we trust in him. So it's only logical that we should just keep on sinning so that Christ, because Christ has it covered, right? And so that the grace of God can increase. The more we sin, his grace increases, so that's what we need to do. Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? By no means, in the Greek, meganoita, which it's a difficult words to translate. Some say, God forbid, but see, God's name is not anywhere in those words. May it never be. Most certainly not. Under no circumstances. Don't even think about it. What you talking about, Willis? You know? The kids didn't get that at all. They're like, what? Okay. Stick with me here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 in the Message version. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? You know, if God's going to keep forgiving, let's just keep on sinning. I should hope not. I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? I like the picture he draws here. It may not be accurate letter for letter what it says in the Bible, but he gets the idea pretty clearly. Once we've entered the kingdom of God, why would we ever want to take a vacation in hell? Why would we ever want to go back to our old life when we've experienced the righteousness of God? Why go back to the old country of sin when we've moved on to the new country, the kingdom of God? Now that God is our king, why would we ever want to walk outside of his realm into the realm where Satan is the king? Is there any reason for doing that? I hear Christians say things like, you know, we're all sinners. It's all right, we're all sinners, right? It's only human. We're only being human. Oh, well, I blew it. Now God forgives. So we dismiss our sin. Boys will always be boys. Teenagers, you know, they have to go through their sowing of their wild oats, and teens will be teens, you know. So we almost expect them to sin. We almost set them up for sin. Christians will be sinners. It's just inevitable. We need to get used to it, right? What you talking about, Willis? Is what Paul would say. May it never be. Megan Oita is as strong as he could say, hell no, that is not the way Christians live. No way. God forbid, may it never be. Back up the bus. It is not just inevitable that Christians sin. Here is what we should recognize. God says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Now, why should we be slaves to sin? Why should we be slaves to sin when we've been set free by Christ? Why would a slave go back into slavery when they've been set free? Believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous by the death of your Savior, Jesus Christ. By His perfect life and His death and His resurrection, you are declared righteous. Your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. God looks down at you and He sees His Son's record of perfection rather than your record of sin. You have the Word of God. You have the power of the Spirit. You are a child of the King. You are in the family of God. You've been adopted as a child into His family. You have the full armor of God. You have everything at your disposal. There's no excuse to continue in sin. No excuse at all. You're not just a human being. You're not just a boy who will be a boy. You're not just a teen who needs to sow wild oats. You're not just a poor human being in this world and human beings sin. Jesus promotes righteousness. Yeah, I've seen this bumper sticker. You've seen it before. It says, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven, right? Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. You know, and that's a wonderful thought. I'm glad that we're forgiven because, you know, it means that we can have a relationship with God. We can go to eternity with Him. But I think sometimes, you know, that's like setting a pretty low bar, you know, so that when we cut somebody off with that bumper sticker, they can go, oh, that's right. He's forgiven. He's not perfect. It's all right. You know, is that what we think when we sin? It's all right. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Just forgiven, you know. Is that our excuse for our sin? That's no excuse for sin. He didn't live His life so perfectly so that I could continue to live my life imperfectly. He didn't come to save me through His righteous life so that I could live my life with as much unrighteousness and sinful filth as possible. He gave His life so that we could put our trust in Him, be more like Him, and then enjoy eternity with Him. That's what it's about. So, maybe in our lives we need to sit down from time to time and quit making excuses. And we need to get down on our knees and say, God, I have sinned. I know that there is forgiveness in Your Son, but man, I want to live a better life. I want to be more like Jesus. I want my life to reflect the life of Jesus. You know, we want the church to be a shining light in the community for Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? By living like Jesus lived. By being perfect as He is perfect. And you say, I can't do that. That's impossible. Well, let's start with the small stuff, okay? Wake up in the morning. Look at yourself in the mirror. Think about all of the decisions you have to make in that day. And decision by decision, say, now, what is the right thing to do here? Now, some have used the term, what would Jesus do? You know, maybe search the Word to discover what is the right thing to do in this given situation. Seek some advice. Get together with your small group. Get together with some people that you trust. You know, some people that you know who are living life right. Talk to them about it and say, what is the right thing to do here? And then make a commitment and say, I will do the right thing. No excuses. No, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. No thinking that, you know, maybe I'll be ahead of the curve. No, none of that. Just Jesus calls me to be perfect as He is perfect. He is righteous. And on the basis of His righteousness, He calls me to be righteous as well. God sees me as righteous. So therefore, I'm not just going to rest on that. I'm going to strive to be righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word to us this morning. There are some difficult things here. Lord, we do recognize that we are sinners, that we have lived unrighteous lives, that many times when we know what the right thing to do is, we haven't done it. Many times, Lord, when sin offered its temptation to us, we reached out and grabbed it. Willingly, happily, we have sinned. And we confess that to you. Thank you, O God, that you have the answer for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfectly sinless, righteous life here in this world so that we can put our faith in him. And on the basis of his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, we have complete forgiveness and you see us as righteous. Thank you for that truth. We cling to it this morning as believers in you. But Father, I pray that that's not it. Father, that it's not just a truth that we cling to, but it's a life that we desire to live. So help us, Father, to be your children, to be perfect as you are perfect, to strive to be holy as you are holy. Help us, Lord, to look at our lives and the opportunities that you give us each day to do the right thing. And help us, Father, to reflect the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the people in this room. Lord, I know, Father, that we've walked in with all different types of things going on in our lives. Father, some of us are facing some uphill struggles, and some of us, Father, have fallen away from you and are hurting you and have hurt ourselves. And Father, as we look at our lives this morning, I just pray that you'd grant us forgiveness. And Father, lead us along the path to righteousness. Help us, Lord, to take the first step. To love you, to worship you, and to live the life that you have called us to lead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.